Isaiah chapter 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fail for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and the righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. In most beautiful language, in Isaiah chapter 54, there is portrayed for us the glorious future of the nation of Israel. Now, I want to divide this chapter into three sections. The first is verses 1 to 3, and we shall discover that the picture is of mother and children. Verse 1, the children of the desolate, and the children of the married wife. The children of the desolate, the children of Sarah. The children of the married wife, the children of Hagar, signifying Israel's future under New covenant promise and liberty, and no longer under the old covenant with its demand and bondage. We discover her future in this section is twofold. Number one, increase in her sons, verse 1. Number two, enlargement of her territory, verses 2 and 3. The second, of course, made necessary because of the first. And because of these, Israel's future will be a future of joy. Verse 1, sing or exult, break forth into singing, cry allowed. Thus, Israel's future shall be such, no more diminishing of her sons, no more diminishing of her land, and the result shall be joy. Then in verses 4 to 10, we have another picture. This time, it's the picture of husband and wife. Verse 5, for thy maker is thy husband. Verse 6, a wife of youth. And the picture here is that of a wife of youth being restored to her husband. And here we have Israel's glorious future as a woman forsaken and a wife of youth to be called back to Jehovah God, to be assured, according to verse 8, of everlasting kindness. Verse 10, Jehovah's kindness would never depart from her. No more shame. Her former shame forever forgotten, and everlasting kindness enjoyed. The former, because of the latter. Thus, if in verses 1 to 3, under the figure of mother and children, her future is one of joy, no more diminishing. In verses 4 to 10, under the figure of husband and wife, her future is one of kindness. The kindness of God, and no more shame. Then in verses 11 to 17, we have another picture. This time it's the picture of a city and its citizens. In verses 11 and 12, we have the city. It's a city of beauty. Reference made to its stones, its foundations, its windows, which were relays, its battlements, and its borders. Then in verses 13 to 7, we have its citizens, spoken of as sons, verse 13. And what of its citizens? Educated in truth, verse 13, taught of Jehovah. Enjoying peace, verse 13, great shall be the peace of thy sons. Established in righteousness, verse 14. Forever secure, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Thus of Israel's future in verses 1 to 3 is joy. In verses 4 to 10, it is kindness. In verses 11 to 17, it is security. What a future awaits that nation. No more oppression, no more fear, no more terror, forever secure. Now let us think of these matters. First of all, verses 1 to 3, mother and children with a theme is joy. It is, of course, always remarked that the first word of this chapter is sing or exalt. This is what one would expect as a sequel to chapter 53, when Israel learns the meaning of the cross. And wrong they were in their estimation of that cross. As we heard already, verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 53, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, for his own transgressions, his own iniquities, justly chastised of God, and just as justly enduring the stripe. You see, the nation, as we've heard already, judged the Christ to be an impostor, making a false claim to the throne. That cross he deserved. Not a throne, but a tree was his righteous desert. But looking on him whom they have pierced, they will say in mourning and contrition, ours were the transgressions, his were the wounds, ours the iniquities, his the bruising. Ours is the peace, because his was the chastisement. Ours is the healing, because his were the stripes, or his was the bruise. Now in chapter 54, they sing, because of the blessings they receive, the blessings of atonement that have been made for them, as we do ourselves in the hymn we've just sung together. Now who is it that sings? O barren, thou that didst not travail with child, a reference to Sarah the desolate. But why sing? under the hand of God, the barren, not only bears children, but more than Hagar. Hagar was given in marriage to Abraham. Had we time to observe in Galatians chapter 4 of Hagar, the bondwoman, the bondmaid, and Sarah, the free woman, contrasting law and grace. But here in Isaiah chapter 54, it is just a little different. The contrast between Israel in the past under the old covenant, that is Hagar, with Sarah that speaks of Israel in the future in the enjoyment of the blessings of the new covenant. And because of this increase in children, Israel's territory will be enlarged. Verse 2 says, enlarge the place of thy tent. Not just thy tent, but the place of thy tent. Enlarge thy territory. And don't restrain those who would stretch forth to the limit the curtains that hang over the frame of thy habitations. Verse 2. Spare not. Don't question divine promise. Have big expectations of divine promise. Lengthen the cords, extend them, and make them secure. Strengthen thy stakes. But from where will this increased territory come? Verse 3. Thou shalt break forth, thou shalt spread abroad on the right hand and on the left. Obviously, this reference to the right and the left must be from the standpoint of facing eastward. For should it be from the standpoint of facing the north, then either the south or the right must include the Mediterranean Sea. And I mention that for this reason. The right hand and the left must mean, as far as Israel's concerned, north and south. Thus Israel's territory in that future day will be expanded north and south, and more. Thy seed shall inherit, possess the Gentiles, and make those cities desolate. Those cities desolate by the destruction of war, make them to be inhabited. The much more, but there we have to leave it. Verses 4 to 10, the husband and wife, and now the theme is that of kindness. In the first section we discover, it commenced with the words, sing, or exalt. The second section, verses 4 to 10, begins with the word, fear not. And we might ask the question, what might cause her to fear? Surely the joy of being restored as a wife to her husband would dispel all fear. Ah, but what about the remembrance of her past infidelity? Why, says Jehovah, verse 4, there will be no fear, because thou shalt not be ashamed. Verse 4, nor will you ever be confounded, meaning, I believe, never required to defy reproach, because no one shall attempt to put you to shame. In other words, fear not. You'll never have any inward sense of shame and no outward reproach. We might ask the question, what would cause her shame? Number one, a remembrance of her behavior before she was married. Thus is verse 4, the shame of thy youth. Thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth. What shame is that? The shame of her youth down in Egypt. Number 2, and the reproach of her Babylonian captivity, when as far as Jehovah was concerned, she was just like a widow. Thus the verse says, the reproach of her widowhood, and thou shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. In other words, Jehovah is saying, there's no inward shame because of thy behavior during the Egyptian bondage. Thou shalt completely forget that. Thou shalt never require to defy reproach from others because of the time of thy Babylonian captivity. That reproach will never again be remembered. I ask you, was there ever a wife restored so fully to a husband as Israel shall be to Jehovah in a future day? But notice the assuring words of verse 5. There Jehovah tells Israel that it's not just her maker, but her Redeemer, her kinsman Redeemer, the word is. As her maker, He's the one who brought Israel as a nation into existence. Thy maker is thy husband. The one who entered into a marriage, into marriage with thee, is the very one to whom you owe your existence. And Jehovah of hosts is his name, verse 5. The Jehovah of the numeral hosts of angelic beings up there in heaven. And what is the basis, on what basis is he going to bring her back? He came, he becomes her kinsman redeemer, verse 5. In other words, he'll take her back on this ground as the kinsman redeemer. He undertook to meet all her liabilities and to pay all her debts. This he must do, for verse 5 says, he is the Holy One of Israel. But if her maker's name is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly hosts, her kinsman redeemer, is the God of the whole earth. Not just the land, but the whole earth. And in that day of a registration, at day of a restoration, he will be called just that. Jehovah of hosts is his name. The God of the whole earth shall he then be called. The language of verses 6 to 10 is most moving. I would think the New Testament parable is the Father's welcome to the prodigal in Luke chapter 15. But here it is Jehovah as a husband, with arms open wide to Israel, his unfaithful but now impenitent wife, grieved in spirit. And he seeks to explain and assure his impenitent and now grieved wife. And brethren, let's not claim this to ourselves. This is restored Israel, called back again into the arms of Jehovah. That's Israel's future, brethren, and let none deny them that. In verse 6, on the basis of Calvary, as a kinsman redeemer, Jehovah calls Israel's back in Israel, but in a twofold way. And what is that twofold way? If in verse 4, Israel shall forget the shame of her youth and not remember the approach of her widowhood, in verse 6, she is called back as a woman forsaken and a wife of youth. As a woman forsaken relates to the reproach of her widowhood during the captivity down in Babylon. And I would add to that her bondage now under the Roman Empire, both in the past and in the future. But notice, not now the shame of thy youth, which, as we saw earlier, related to her bondage in Egypt. It's now the wife of youth. Not the shame of thy youth, but a wife of youth when thou wast refused. Verse 6. This refers to Mount Sinai. A wife of youth when, as a nation, she said to Jehovah, I will. But as a wife of youth, she was refused. Notice, brethren, not hated, refused. Under the law, a husband could put away his wife because of hardness of heart. This wife is refused, but not hated. She is still Jehovah's wife. And now Jehovah speaks to the penitent wife of youth. And one could almost see a penitent wife in the arms of a husband again, with all his assurances, some of which, as far as man is concerned, are not always kept. But listen to Jehovah speaking to Israel. I'm always moved with this. In verse 7 we seem to hear him say, true, I forsook you. And notice, he doesn't mention that she forsook him first, but just this. True it is, I forsook you. But, says he, it was only for a moment. As far as the godly remnant was concerned, it seemed never-ending. Remember the words of Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 5. Wherefore dost thou forget us so long time? As far as the godly remnant was concerned, it was a long time. And we're seeing from chapter 42 that as far as Jehovah's love for Israel is concerned, and his restraint in dealing with her enemies, it was also a long time. But now we read, it was only for a moment that thou wast forsaken. I wonder why only for a moment. I would suggest two reasons. Only for a moment. Let us remember this. Only one generation at a time experiences this being forsaken. Because of the short span of life. But Israel restored on that coming day, as we shall see tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord, shall enjoy longevity. In the time of restoration, she shall enjoy longevity. When her time of being forsaken is over, then there shall be no more being forsaken. And number two, the reason stated in verse 7 is just this, as compared with the great mercies with which she shall be gathered, the time of her forsaking will be just like a moment. And Jehovah continues, true, I hid my face from you. But verse 8, it was only in a little wrath. I hid my face from you, but it was only in a little wrath. Again, the godly Jew did not thus estimate it. Let me refer again to the words of Jeremiah in Lamentation chapter 5, the word of the godly remnant. But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. Then Isaiah 54 says, it was a little wrath. I wonder what that means. The revised version runs like this. In overflowing wrath. Mr. Darby renders it like this. In the outpouring of wrath. And what is the idea? The idea is that of sudden. And the passing nature of Jehovah's wrath. Like some fearsome, yet passing thunderstorm. The wrath of an Israel will be understood as them passing through fearsome, yet a passing thunderstorm, as compared with the mercy that yet shall be shown to it. Of this very thing, Jehovah the kinsman redeemer assures his restored wife. What does he say? Verse 8, my mercy will be an everlasting loving kindness. My dear brethren, no passing experience of loving kindness, but loving kindness everlasting in its duration. Let men, let husbands break their promises, that Jehovah never does. How does Jehovah assure his restored wife that he would not be wroth with her again, nor rebuke her again? Verse 9 says, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. How did he assure her? Well, he says this, as sure as I swore to Noah that the waters would not go over the earth again, so surely I will not rebuke, nor be wroth with thee again. As sure as my pledge to Noah is my pledge that you'll enjoy my everlasting kindness. Now, how does Jehovah, in a positive way, assure his wife that his kindness would not depart from her and his covenant of peace be not removed? Listen to what he says in verse 10. The mountains shall depart. The hills shall be removed. But my kindness will not depart from thee. Then finally, I'll do this very briefly. The city and its citizens. A city of beauty and a citizen secure. Jerusalem, for so long afflicted, tossed with tempest and uncomforted, in the language of verse 11. Afflicted, tossed with tempest, and waiting long for comfort. Jerusalem will rise from the dust and be a city of glory. And the city of beauty, in fact, reflect in the very glory of God himself. Hear the language. Her stones with fair colors. Verse 11. That should read like this. I will set thy stones in antimony or stibium. And if you have a good lexicon, you turn up this word and you discover the stibium was a black powder used perhaps as the mortar for the stones of our walls, so that this black mortar shall throw into bold and brilliant relief those beautiful stones of which Jerusalem shall yet be built. Lay the foundations with sapphires, the heavenly blue. Verse 12, I will make thy windows or thy battlements of agates, of rubies, blood red that speaks of victory. Thy gates of carbuncle, stones of fiery brilliance, and thy borders of pleasant stones, reflecting the day, shall be Jehovah's disciples. Furthermore, great peace. Enjoying great peace. No more inward and outward perplexity. Verse 14, established in righteousness, restored and established on a righteous basis, and they practice righteousness. Verse 14, secure. How lovely to think of Jerusalem today and Jerusalem the future. Far from oppression, hence without any fear, without any terror is the language of verse 14. And let us observe as I close. Verses 15 to 17 makes it clear that Jehovah himself will deal with her enemies. There shall be enemies in that day. Enemies at the beginning of that millennial reign. Enemies at the completion of that millennial reign. At the commencement, when Israel was established in the land, their last enemy at that time will attack. Just as the millennial reign of blessing commences, that enemy will attack. What is that enemy? Who is that enemy? That enemy is defined and named in Ezekiel chapter 39. Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. This is Russia. The literal Gog and Magog. The last enemy attacked Israel and attacks a remote when the kingdom has just been set up. Then there should be enemies at the completion of that kingdom. After those 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20 tells us about that. After those 1,000 years, that kingdom of peace and prosperity, the devil is going to be released from his prison. He rallies an army around him from the four corners of the earth to attack the land of Israel and the beloved city. That army is called Gog and Magog. Not literally Gog and Magog, but characteristically Gog and Magog. Not from the north from whence Russia comes, but from the four corners of the earth. And let us observe an army as numberless as the sands of the sea. But brethren, Jerusalem is now invincible. Listen to the language of Isaiah chapter 54, verse 15. Behold, they shall surely gather together, that is, thine enemies. They shall gather together, but not by me, not as instruments of my wrath, that is all past. But whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Further, verse 17, and I love this language, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. How shall the enemy fall? Verse 16 tells us, and I love the explanation here, the God who gave the weapon maker, the smith, who blows the coals and the fire, the skill to make the weapons of warfare, he has the power to destroy those weapons. That's the explanation at the end of the chapter. And what about Russia? At the commencement of that kingdom, as they make that last attack upon the nation of Israel, Ezekiel chapter 39 tells us, I will smite the bow out of thy left hand, and I will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. And Jehovah will do it. And what about that numberless army? At the completion of the millennial reign of Christ, Revelation 20 tells us, the fire comes down from heaven and destroys that army. Brethren, it just means this. God shall blow on all the military might and ingenuity. In fact, it will be kind of stars war, if you like. No missile aimed at Jerusalem will ever find its target. God will give the ingenuity to manufacture them and to invent them. He'll deal with the moment they're launched at Jerusalem. the Lord will do it. And moreover, every tongue that might be raised against the citizens of that city, impeach them of guilt, and these have not been a few, will be condemned. Jerusalem is established in righteousness, and thus in that day, weapons of warfare against her shall be annulled, and tongues of impeachment against her shall be silenced. And here now the closing verse, verse 17. This is the heritage. This is the inheritance of the servants of Jehovah, and the righteousness is of me, saith Jehovah. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for thy holy word. We praise thee for the Saviour. We thank thee, God, for the one who sold all that he had to have that treasure for himself. We thank thee, he's the same one who sold all that he had to have that one pearl of great price for himself. We thank thee, our God, that he tasted death for every man, and he's purchased the whole field. Help us, our God, to appreciate the tremendous far-reaching effects of the death of that man, the Saviour himself, outside Jerusalem's city gate. We've been near to the cross tonight. We thank thee for the Saviour. We praise thee for all that we enjoy today, the result of such a death. We thank thee for Israel's future, when at last they shall look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn because of him. We pray now thy parting blessing. We commit thy saints to thee as they journey homeward. Grant that we ask of thee that it might please thee to give them protecting care. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.